Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, I am a needy man, and we are a needy people, and we come before you, Lord, praying, asking that you will show us the words of life, that you will reveal by your Holy Spirit what we need to hear this morning. Lord, we pray that you would take us, you would speak into our hearts, that you would change us, and Lord, that we would obediently go and do as you instruct us. So Lord, we seek you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever lost your car keys. It's a bit frustrating, isn't it? When I first moved into the area, I had two sets of car keys, and shortly afterwards, I lost one set. But that wasn't a problem, because there was a spare, until, of course, I lost that set as well. And it was really frustrating. My car was there. I was there. It was just this one little thing that stood in the way, and it was useless. I couldn't do anything without this one little key. Eventually, I found it, but one small thing can make a big difference. And actually, you can make all the difference in the world too. We're thinking about Ananias today, and you might say, well, who's that? Precisely. Other than this account in Acts chapter 9 and a few words in Acts 22, we really don't know much about him. He's not really a major biblical character. He's not that important. And yet he had a very important part to play, because he was sent on a mission by the risen Lord Jesus. But before we get to Ananias' mission, Paul, or Saul, as he was known then, was on his own mission, and it was a mission of menace. And that's our first point, a mission of menace. So verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, still breathing threats and murder, still. That word, it refers us backwards. This is not the beginning of Saul's persecution of the church. We see in chapter 7, he looked after people's possessions as they were stoning Stephen to death. Then in chapter 8, verse 1, we see that he approved of Stephen's murder. And in the next few verses there in chapter 8, we see how a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And it seems from chapter 8, verse 3, that Saul was heading that up. It says he was ravaging, or the word can be translated as destroying the church. The Greek word there, it describes what a wild beast would do to a body. He's decimating it, he's ripping it to pieces. That's what Saul was doing to the church. He himself, in Acts 26, he speaks about how he had a raging fury against them. He punished them publicly. He hunted them house to house. Just think about that. He was hunting them house to house. Saul wasn't just being a bit mean. He was vindictive. He was out to exterminate them. And such vehemence seems at odds, unfitting for a supposedly religious and fervent man. But I guess we all know the truth is, religion can stir up passionate feelings in both the religious and the irreligious. You may have come across quite reasonable, normal, decent people, but when the subject of religion or Jesus gets brought up, it's like they change and they become something like something weird, and they're out of proportion, and they're aggressive and defensive, like a different person. Now, they probably don't go to the extent that Saul was going to, but there is this kind of thing still in our world today, and we know it. If you've been a Christian for a while, you'll be aware that the persecution still happens. It's a real thing. There is extreme persecution in the world. It's often not seen by tourists or reported on the media, but just like Acts 9:13, we see that there's a Christian network that reports it all. They communicated together. The news spread about Saul just like that. There are Christian networks today that pass on the persecution that goes on. So there's organizations like the Barnabas Fund and Open Doors. Apparently the top five places of persecution today are Afghanistan, North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Yemen. It is happening today to real Christians in real places. They are suffering. But we shouldn't be surprised or act as if something strange is happening. Jesus warned us about this. John 15:20, if they persecuted me, he said, they will also persecute you. So let's not be surprised when we see persecution going on in the church against Christians, or even if we find ourselves being persecuted because we follow Jesus. Jesus has warned us, it's going to happen. Why does this happen? It's because people hate God. That's the essence of it. They hate God. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. It's a refusal to acknowledge that God is God. It's a rejection of him and his claims on my life. And we still do this, don't we? Even Christians do this. We say, who are you to tell me what to do? And we have that attitude to other people. We have that attitude to God. Who is God to tell me how to live my life? That's the kind of nation we live in. We all think that we are above the law. You know, you can't tell me. I am, you know, I'm my own person. I've got my rights. And we say, you can't tell me. God can't tell me. I can do whatever I want. That's the essence of sin. That's what we find here. But deep down, I think we actually do know God does have a claim on us. It's just we don't like being shown our error, do we? It's unpleasant. When the light of the gospel comes into our life, it shows the reality of our grubby and shameful ways. And we go, I don't want anyone to see that. I just want to be left alone. We don't like it. We don't want change. We don't want to have anyone interfering and telling us what to do. That's the heart of sin, really. A refusal to accept God, to treasure him, and to listen to him. And this is Saul's problem. He doesn't want to accept Jesus, to submit himself to Jesus, to love Jesus. So he might be religious, but is still basically a rebellious sinner who thinks he knows better than God. With the effect of the severe persecution on the church was to scatter the church. Rather than being dragged off to prison and face the possibility of being sentenced to death, they ran for their lives. And you might think, well, since they were facing all this persecution, they're going to keep themselves quiet and not share the gospel. But actually we read in chapter 8, verse 4, as they scattered, they preached the word. So as they went, the word was preached. Well, Saul wasn't very happy about this. He was still, this is where we get up to our passage, he was still breathing murderous threats and wanting to hunt them down. So he gets the paperwork sorted and he heads to Damascus. It's interesting to note in verse 2, he was hunting those who belong to the way. That was a way that they described Christianity back then, the way. And it's actually a lovely way to refer to Christianity, isn't it? The way. What does it mean? Well, it could mean a number of things. The way of salvation, the way to God, the way to be saved. We belong to the way of Jesus Christ. It's a lovely thing, isn't it? It's a whole gospel message so that we could bring out of just thinking about the way of Jesus Christ. This is the way. But note then, he was persecuting the way, but note in verse 3, if you've got an ESV, now as he went on his way. His way. So his way wasn't the way, God's way. His way was to persecute and destroy the way. He was waging a war against the Lord. And that is the sad reality of those who reject God's way. They go their own way. But there is only one way. way to life and to God. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We come to God on his terms, in his way, and that is through Jesus Christ. I wonder if all listening to this, if you have come to the Lord through Jesus, or whether you're trying to come to God in a different way. Perhaps you're just thinking, well, if I come to church, that's gonna be good enough and God will be pleased with me. Perhaps you think, well, I'm a good person and that's enough for God. You know, he'll know I'm really a good person. You know, we need to be careful that we don't reject God's way, that we don't reject Jesus and think we know better. Let us never sideline Jesus. There is one way that leads to life. That's Jesus. And that's why we're running this mission next week, isn't it? To point people to Jesus, to show people Jesus. He is the way, not one of many. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But let's not be surprised if some people don't like hearing that. Saul didn't like it. He was on a mission to stamp out the way. But everything was about to change because another person was on another mission. The risen Lord was on a mission. It was a mission of mercy. And that's our second point, a mission of mercy. The city of Damascus is said to be one of the oldest cities in the world. It was certainly then. It was a beautiful city, apparently. It was famous for its gardens and orchards. It still exists today as a capital city of Syria. It wasn't part of Israel. It was on the boundary. It was considered to be on the boundary of what was the ideal Jewish state. There was a large Jewish contingent there. There were many synagogues there. So it made sense that anyone running, if you were Jewish, you would go to that place just out of the way, but yet lots of your fellow countrymen there as well. So it was a good place to run to. It was about a week's journey, about 150 miles. So Saul's on his way. This is how determined he is to stamp out these Christians. He wants a week journey, 150 miles, to go and get them. But as he is on his way, the Lord stops him in his tracks. Verse 3, a sudden blinding light from heaven, accompanied by this question, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul replies, who are you, Lord? It's helpful to notice, I think, Saul, he didn't know who was talking to him, but Jesus knew him. He didn't know the Lord, but the Lord knew him. And I find that's really helpful. When we're praying to the Lord about our friends, our colleagues, about those people that you think they just don't know the Lord, remember, the Lord knows them. We can pray to the Lord about these people by name. He knows them. Be encouraged. They might not know the Lord, but he knows them. So Saul, he replies, well, who are you? And the voice replies, well, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now that must have shocked Saul. Apart from the whole light thing and the voice out of nowhere, that was shocking enough. But realizing that Jesus was alive, that Jesus is revealing himself in a way that shows that he is divine, that he's not just human. This is a supernatural thing. So suddenly Paul is realizing, hang on, this is Jesus. There's something of the divine about him. He's from God. And all these thoughts would have been tumbling through his brain. And he would have been thinking, so it's true. Jesus is the Messiah then. He's not dead. Jesus is alive. Just as the disciples that I've been persecuting have been saying, actually, it's all true. I've been on the wrong side. I've been fighting against them. I've been fighting against the Messiah, against the Lord, against the church. All these things that have been going through his mind. And he wasn't just on the sidelines. He was spearheading the fight against God and God's chosen Messiah. Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But he wasn't actually persecuting Jesus, was he? He was persecuting Jesus' people. But no, when you persecute the church of God, Jesus takes that personally. It's an attack on him. It's an attack on his body. And I draw your attention to this, not because I think those here are likely to go off on crusades against Christians and to persecute your brothers and sisters, but I do think it gives us pause to thought, how do we treat each other? If Jesus takes it personally, how people treat his people, then that includes us. How we treat our brothers and sisters, Jesus takes that personally. I wonder how that affects how you treat the person next to you. I wonder if that might affect how we treat our wives or our husbands, or how we treat our children, or perhaps our parents. If Jesus takes it personally, what about how we speak about others in the church? You know, some people that might just wind us up, or they're quite hard-worked, aren't they? And it's easy to forget they are beloved to Jesus. They're part of his body. How are we treating them? Jesus takes it personally. If we wouldn't treat Jesus that way, I think we need to be careful. Don't treat your brother and sister that way either. Actually, it works in the positive as well. So Jesus says, whatever you do for the least of my brethren, you do it for me. You give him a glass of water in my name, you've done it for me. So it's a positive and a negative, but Jesus does take these things personally. But back to Saul, his first response was to ask, who are you, Lord? And this is significant. If he is to obey, he needs to know who is speaking. And if our friends and family are to come to Jesus in saving, obedient faith, they need to know who it is that is calling them. And it's Jesus, isn't it? So when we sort of share our faith with others, it's very easy to talk about morals. It's very easy to talk about the church and what the church is doing. It's very easy to talk about all these sorts of things. But actually, at the core, the heart of Christianity is God. And he is most fully revealed in Jesus. So any conversation, any mission, it needs to be leading people to Jesus, to introduce them to Jesus. You know, there's lots of other things that we can talk about, and that's fine, but actually we need to bring people to the person of Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus here, he is the one to get to know. He is what this is all about. Church is not about traditions or buildings or ceremonies or being a good person. It's all about knowing Jesus. And at the moment, there wasn't peace between Saul and Jesus. There was a problem between the two. There wasn't a friendship. There wasn't a peace. I wonder if there is a peace between you and Jesus. I wonder if you know that peace between him and you. It's a real thing. You can't skirt around it or just pretend it's not important. You need to do business with Jesus yourself. Well, the risen Jesus tells Saul what he has to do next. It is to get up, go into the city, and I'll tell you what to do once you're there. Now, is all this for real, though? You know, did Saul, was he on that week's journey, did he just trip over, knock his head, and have some sort of medical episode? Is he just imagining it or something? Is it something like that? Helpfully, we see in verse 7, the men who were with him, they hear the voice to a limited degree. They understand enough of what's happening so they can corroborate what is happening and Saul's story there. So it wasn't imagined. It's not a result of a fall. This is a real spiritual encounter. They didn't understand what was going on, but Saul did. And as he tries to get up off the ground from where he's fallen, suddenly it becomes apparent he can't see. This blinding light has blinded him. We're not explicitly told, but it seems likely that this physical state of blindness is reflecting his spiritual state. He has been blind to Jesus. He's been carrying on in his own way. He's come full of self and full of rage and full of his plans and what he was going to do. And now he realizes he hasn't been seeing things properly. He needs to be led by the hand, like a little child. That's how we come to Jesus, isn't it? Like a little child. Not full of myself and all those things. As we just come in just childlike faith and say, you are the Lord, and I trust and follow you. His plans need to be forgotten. He now needs to wait upon the Lord to be told what to do, to have the Lord reveal himself into his blindness. That's a wonderful prayer we can be praying for our unsaved friends, isn't it? Lord, open the eyes of the unbelievers so that they can see you. Lord, reveal yourself to them. Now, in that culture back then, blindness was often wrongly associated with sinfulness. So if someone was blind, they thought that's a result of sin. But that would have been very much in Paul's mind. He was part of that culture. He would have assumed the association. So he's blind. Is this a result of his sin? Perhaps symbolically, it is in his case. He's been blindly and sinfully persecuting Jesus and his people. He was a sinner going his own way. And now he can't see. He can begin to see how blind he really had been. So he's now blind, and he now realizes how blind he was to the truth. He was a proud, raging beast, and he's now encountered the living Savior, and he is humbled and made aware of his own spiritual blindness. He's without sight for 3 days. He wasn't eating or drinking, no doubt. He was reeling from the spiritual revelation, reeling from how spiritually blind he'd been. And in verse 11 tells us that he was praying. I mean, what else could you do? If you've just encountered the living Savior who you've been persecuting and you realize you're the biggest sinner out there, what else would you do? He's praying to the Lord. I'm sure there would have been repentance. There would have been a seeking of the Lord. And the Lord, in his grace and mercy, he heard this sinner's prayer, and he's preparing another man to go on another mission. And it's a mission of confirmation and commission. And let's look at that in our final point, a mission of commission. So the Lord appears to Ananias in a vision. Luke doesn't tell us if Ananias was surprised or scared. He seems to just take it all in his stride, doesn't he? He's quite sort of chilled about it. It's interesting. But unlike Saul, Ananias doesn't have to say, who is this? Because he knows the Lord. There's a difference, isn't there? Saul says, who are you? Ananias just says, yeah, here I am, Lord. He knows the Lord. That's comforting for us, isn't it? When we meet the Lord, we will know the Lord. Okay, we haven't seen him physically, but we will know him because we already know him. You will know the Lord when you meet him, if you already know him. And Ananias sees clearly who this is. His response is a model response. Here I am, Lord. He's ready. He's waiting to hear and obey. And I hope that this series of here I am's throughout the Bible is helping to move us into this position where we're willing to say, Lord, I'm at your disposal. Here I am. Take me, use me as you want. I will go where you send me. I will do what you want. I'm your servant. That's the right posture for a believer. We say, here I am, Lord. The Lord tells Ananias what must be done. Go to the street called Straight. It's not a very imaginative name, is it? Straight. I can't speak. I came from a church before this that was from a place in Street, which is not very imaginative, isn't it? You know, where is it? Where do you live? Oh, in Street. Right, okay. There's some funny names in the UK, funny road names in the UK. There's one in Lancashire called Silly Lane. That's a funny one. Where do you live, Silly Lane? There's another one called Christmas Pie Avenue in Surrey. There's a street called No Name Street in Kent. There's a lane called Dumb Woman's Lane in East Sussex. Imagine being the one they named that lane after. You know, they've named a lane after me. Oh, what's it called? Dumb Woman's Lane. Oh. That's awful, isn't it? But anyway, the Lord tells Ananias to go to Straight Street. And it's fascinating to think that God knows the names of our streets, even Dumb Woman's Lane. So those streets that you've delivered those invitations to, God knows them by name. But more than that, he knows that precise house as well. In verse 11, "And at the house of Judas looked for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." And it's fascinating to know the Lord knows all these details about our world, the streets, the houses. He even knows what goes on in the houses. He knows the people who have received our invites. And so just let me encourage you, we can pray to the Lord about those streets you've delivered to, can't you? If you know you've delivered to, well, pray to the Lord about that street. Pray those houses, maybe you can picture some of them, the quirky ones. Pray to the Lord about those houses, those people that maybe you saw and spoke to. He knows what we're talking about. It's an encouragement to come back tonight and pray in our prayer meeting, isn't it? You've forgotten already. 6 p.m. prayer meeting tonight. We can pray about those streets. God knows them by name. Now you might think that Ananias, being personally commissioned by the risen Lord, would have him going, "Yeah, of course I'll go for you, Lord." But actually, like Moses, we saw that at the beginning of our series, there's some reluctance here. Why is there reluctance? Well, they might not have had Twitter, they might not have had TV, but the lines of Christian communication are still operating really well. And he tells the Lord that he's already heard from many people about this Saul, who's been given authority to come and bind the people and arrest the Christians. But the Lord is patient. He explains who Saul is, the plans he's got for Saul. The Lord doesn't always do that. He doesn't always explain himself to us. But in this situation, he does explain. And then the Lord repeats the call to Ananias to go. Did you notice it's twice? Verse 11, he says, "Rise and go." And then verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." Ananias, he'd learned that Saul had been given authority to bind the believers. Saul had an authority, and yet one with a greater authority is now telling Ananias, "Now you go. God is the one with the real authority. He says go." So despite Ananias' misgivings, he goes. And do you know, brothers and sisters, there might be times where you feel like God is asking you to do something and telling you to go into a situation, to go to speak to a person, to do that, and you don't want to. And no doubt you've struggled over these last few weeks thinking, "I want to be involved, I want to invite people, I want to give out personal invitations, I want to put them through the doors and everything else." And yet it's hard, isn't it? When we think about doing this, we find there's all sorts of worries and thoughts and things. We worry, how's it going to go? What am I going to say? Will they get cross with me? I don't know. There's all these objections that come. But let me encourage you. Jesus, when he commissioned the 12 apostles in Matthew 28:18, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." So when we go into the world, when we go into our workplace, when we go into the home, when we go to our friends, we go sent by the one who has all authority. It's the same now. Jesus has not changed. He still has all authority and he's still telling the church to go. It would have been easier for Ananias to stay, and yet he had to go because Jesus sent him. And we have been sent too. And you might think, but who am I? I'm not important. I'm just the small part. I don't know enough. I can't possibly go. Do you know, it's not actually about you. It's about the one who sends you. Who was Ananias? We don't know much about him. I mean, we can read later on in Acts he was a respected man amongst some of the Jews, but he's not that important. He's just a guy. He's a disciple. And yet he's a disciple sent on a mission by Jesus. And what an honor. Even though he cannot fully understand all that God has got in store for the one he's being sent to, actually, what an honor. He's being sent to confirm to Saul what the Lord has started in Saul's heart. He's being sent to bring Saul into the church, to lay hands on Saul, and so that Saul can receive the Holy Spirit. And how many souls did the Lord use Saul to save? I mean, you can't even put a number on that, can you? Too many. How did the Lord use Saul, or Paul as he was later called? Well, he wrote massive chunks of the New Testament. The church would not be what it would be without what God did through Saul. Now, the Lord gave Ananias a hint of what he planned to do with Saul, But he didn't fully understand, he never could have fully understood the significance of what was happening at this point. And you know, brothers and sisters, you might think the part that you play in the Lord's kingdom is really small, and maybe it is. Maybe you feel insignificant, maybe you think, I'm a nobody, but actually, you don't know how the Lord will use it. That tract, that word, that prayer, that act of kindness, that invite, it might be a stepping stone on someone's journey to salvation. And then you don't know what they're going to do and who they're going to speak to. And like something that multiplies and multiplies, you don't know how that is going to be used by the Lord. And many, many people might be saved through one seemingly small act of faith. So you might not be an apostle. You might not see thousands saved, but are you willing with Ananias to say, here I am, Lord, and then go and leave the results to him? Whether they be big or small, we just have to say, here I am, Lord. Well, it's a good job that Ananias did go, because God had already given Saul a vision that Ananias would be coming. So it would have been awkward if he had just said, no, I'm not going. But I guess the Lord is over these things. So Ananias, he goes, he finds Straight Street, and he finds the house, and he finds Saul, and he lays hands on him, and he calls him brother. That's an act of faith, isn't it? Brother. The one who'd been sent to arrest him, possibly lead him to death, he now calls brother. That's what true religion does. That's what the gospel does. It transforms enemies into brothers and sisters. And he confirms all that the Lord had been revealing to Saul. And Saul ceases going his own way, and he goes the Lord's way. Saul now understands. He now sees. And this is shown physically by the scales falling from his eyes. And then he demonstrates it for all to see. He gets publicly baptized, and then he takes food, and so he's strengthened physically as well as he's just been strengthened spiritually. In verse 19, he goes and spends time with his disciples, so he comes into the fellowship of the believers and immediately proclaims the one he formerly persecuted. This is a magnificent transformation, isn't it? It's absolutely fantastic. He discovers who Jesus is. He personally seeks the Lord in prayer. He's giving up on food because he's so urgently seeking the Lord. He's ministered to by another believer. He's recognized as a brother. He's brought into the church. He's baptized. He's into fellowship. And then he goes out and he proclaims Jesus. I mean, that's kind of it, isn't it? That's what it looks like. God didn't have to use Ananias, but he chose to. God had already done the work in Saul's heart, and it's God who does the saving, and if anyone's saved in the mission that we're doing, it's all of God, because God is the one that saves, but he chooses to, and he's pleased to use people like us. This is how God works, through people like us. He calls us to go, and although it might just seem so small, and like, oh, I'd rather not do it. Actually, it's an honor to be sent on the work for the risen Lord. And you just don't know, that one small act of obedience might have eternal consequences. You don't know what the Lord might do through some small act of bold obedience. So, as we close, will you or are you willing to say to the Lord, here I am, Lord, where will you have me go? Well, just consider if you are willing to put yourself at the Lord's disposal this morning. Father, we pray that you would teach us to know what this means for each one of us here this morning. Lord, there is a ministry, there's a job, there's a calling that you have called each one of us to do. Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to see what that is, and help us to serve you with willing and thankful hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing our final song together, and Well, it's a prayer, really, but it's a prayer to a joyful and upbeat beat. So build your kingdom here. We'll stand to sing together.